Settle interest or don't know they do. 8, the tomb was empty. Again, you say, I don't believe any of this. Well, any one of these is easier to prove than the resurrection. You buy that? Any one of these is easier to prove than the resurrection. You buy it?
Yes, sir.
I mean, you know, if they don't believe this, let's just do this. Why do you say the tomb was empty? Now, I went with you up to that, but that one's a little hard for me. If you assume the tomb empty as an indigenous part of their message, if you assume the Jewish leaders' concern to disprove the preachment because their imagery, livelihood was at stake, and if you assume he was buried in a known, accessible tomb, you don't have to persecute these people, just go to the known, accessible tomb and produce the body, and the message dissolves. In fact, I'm smart enough to figure out, first thing I would have done was put a body in it. I mean, you know, I'd have killed another preacher if necessary and just put him in the tomb. Anybody knows, this empty tomb is a stumbling stone to start with. If there's a body in the tomb, you got to ask the question, who raised? That tomb was empty. Otherwise, there'd have been no necessity of persecution. Otherwise, the preaching wouldn't have gotten off the ground. Otherwise, the Jewish leaders would have brought the body forth and immediately disproved the preaching. And they had more interest in disproving it than you and I do. Secondarily, nobody knows to this day where the tomb is. The established churches picked a spot and built shrines over it and mutually administer it. Gordon, of cartoon fame. Gordon, exploring in and around Jerusalem, found another tomb, now called Gordon's Tomb, which is just off that skull of a rock that rises up above for many years, the bus depot in the heart of Jerusalem, protected from demolishment by an Arab cemetery on the top of it. Gordon the explorer found another tomb, and he presented evidence, pretty convincing, that the tomb that had been worshipped as the empty tomb for many years is not the real tomb, but rather this tomb. And most Protestants who go to Jerusalem on these Holy Land tours go to Gordon's tomb, have communion there, and most of the pictures that you see of an open tomb are from Gordon's site, like Bethlehem, which, by the way, the so-called birthplace of Christ in Bethlehem has been proven by archaeologists many times to be just an ancient heathen site. But it's traditionally where Jesus was born. When I go to Bethlehem, I go out in the shepherd's fields. They're still there. At least shepherd's fields are still there, and you get a feel for that time. Likewise, the historic shrine of the tomb of Christ is so overlaid with all this liturgical additions down through the centuries, as the Greek Orthodox and as the Protestant and Catholic people administer that site, you do feel a bit closer to the tradition of the New Testament at Gordon's tomb. But nobody can ever prove which is which. They can only offer evidence. Why? I mean, you go to Hebron, you can find Abram's tomb, you can find Jacob's tomb, you can find David's tomb, and the historiography of it is pretty constant. You can even find Jeremiah's tomb in Ireland. You can find the relics of the house of Bethany in the south of France. Nobody is asserting another location. Why this most important person to Christianity, are we still fighting over which of the two tombs is the real tomb they buried him in? So there was nobody there. It took 4 or 5 centuries when the relics became important, before anybody cared about where was his tomb. What good the tomb? Only modern Christianity, with the various commercialisms attached, got concerned about it. You don't remember a tomb that's empty. How many of you on Memorial Day go to empty tombs? The very fact that it disappeared from history becomes an indirect proof that there was nobody in it. Only centuries later, when they begin to pay more attention to the death than to the resurrection, when the wearing of a cross was more important than testifying to the afterlife, only then did they start trying to figure out which tomb is which, and have been fighting ever since. That tomb was empty, friends. That tomb was empty. You say, well, I don't want to believe these things. Why? That's easy to prove by comparison of he raised, ascended, as well as the tomb being empty. Now we got a bunch of theories. A whole bunch of theories to explain the preaching. Just relax a minute. I'm not going to keep you here till dark. What are the theories? Well, that the disciples lied. That was the first one. The disciples lied. Number two, that the Roman leaders took the body and they went there and thought the tomb was empty, but his body had been taken by the Romans. Three, the Jewish leaders took the body. They went to a tomb, nobody there, but they were just fools. Four, the women went to the wrong tomb, early morning light, only it wasn't early morning, it was early evening. Women went to the wrong tomb. And they went, and sure enough, they came to an empty tomb, and they were so emotional and distraught and everything, they went running out to say, we tell you, he ain't there. Well, they just went to the wrong tomb. Number five, resuscitation. Can't spell it, revived. He wasn't really dead, but in the coolness of the tomb, he resuscitated, and all those other various theories like Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Number six, hallucinations. Glorified early evening daydreams. That's hallucinations. They believed he rose, but he really didn't. Seven, they just made up the whole thing. They lied. They knew they were lying. Took them 7 weeks to construct the theory. They had lost faith. They had lost face. The one they believed in had let them down. Maybe they cooperated in his plan. It worked with Lazarus, but didn't work with him. So they constructed the whole thing, lied. That makes the whole story a fabrication so they can save face. Now they go out and become representatives of this miraculous thing that they created. God didn't do it. They created it with a lie. Their last, they told what they actually saw and heard and experienced. The criteria of honest reporting. They honestly told their experience as it happened. Now, I'll prove to you there are only two choices here if you take these facts. If you don't take these facts, then you can come up with these crazy theories to explain the preaching. But if you take these facts, it forces you to an either-or. As a look at the facts about Jesus forces you to an either-or. He's either a nut or a fake or what he claimed to be. Likewise, if you assume these facts, there are only two of these 8 theories and all the others that have been propounded. And only one of them works. My secretary says, is Jesus Christ supernatural or supernatural going to be two-part or three-part? I said, I guarantee you two-part. She was right, I'm wrong. I'll finish next Sunday.
TV evangelist and be a sinner. And Jimmy Swaggart said he wouldn't give a nickel for a church full of sinners. So I guess you can't go to church and be a sinner. Now you can't be president and be a sinner. Or even a candidate. Ain't much left for us sinners to do, is it? We'll throw the mothers out.
Yeah.
Anyway, you can go to King's House 1 if you're a sinner. 11 o'clock Sunday. Now look at here. Eusebius, Book 1, Chapter 13. The sense of the story about Thaddeus is as follows. The divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being noised among all men because of his wonder-working power attracted countless, even of those who were very remote from Judea in foreign lands in hope of being cured of diseases and suffering of all kinds. Thus King Abgar, who ruled most gloriously over the nations beyond the Euphrates, suffered from a terrible bodily ailment beyond any cure by human power. On hearing much of the name of Jesus and of the miracles attested unanimously by all, he became his suppliant, communicating with him through a letter bearer and begging to receive relief from his disease. Jesus did not give heed to his request at that time, but deemed him worthy of a personal letter, in which he promised to send one of his disciples for the cure of his disease and for the salvation alike of himself and all his relatives. Just skip on a bit. At any rate, in the public documents there at Edessa, which contain the things done in the past, Eusebius' writing in the 4th century, these events also are found preserved from that time to the present. But there is nothing like hearing the letters themselves, which we took from the archives and translated literally from the Syriac language. Looky there. There. Looky thar. Where's thar? It's a southern place on this piece of paper. Looky thar. 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 Somewhere.
Oh.
okay, now that we've gotten ourselves to an understanding, I'm going to be nice. And then I'll start teaching right after the half hour mark changes. As you know, at most of these horse shows, there's a qualifying event, and then there is a open stake. Now, you may recall last year, Sultan's legal contract was 4 years old. He was the junior fine harness. And the American saddlebred horse does not mature till about 6-7 years old. In spite of him being just a junior horse, we put him in the open stake against the world champion Buck Rogers. Remember? And they had a work-off, most exciting work-off probably ever. And that four-year-old stallion chased Buck again and again the rest of the year. But Buck is a great champion. And he continued to prevail throughout the year. But Sultan's legal contract continues to grow and improve. So we went to Del Mar, the anniversary. Remember, we started with Reddy a year ago. In the qualifier, this is what happened. Let it roll. Join San Francisco. And we're live. And that was the qualifying event. Now, you don't expect Michelle McFarlane and Buck Rogers to take that laying down, because that was the qualifying. The big event is the stake, the open stake night. Come Sunday night. That was, we all laughing at you. Y'all act like a bunch of jerks. I'll tell you when to laugh. Stake night's the big night. They're going to come back breathing blood. And we knew it. No, I'm not going to show you stake night. Not yet. I want some telephone calls, and I want to teach on church history a little, and you're going to earn the right to see the championship stake. All right, wait a minute. I'll tell you when to count down. What are you counting down? What did I do? Did I ask for me? Is anybody here today with me, or there's just a bunch of bodies here? Did I ask for music? I just start getting over getting mad, and somebody else makes me mad. Now, I would like to string a little enjoyment along, but in between, you're going to work and I'm going to teach. Now, give me some music. I've called for it now. And you get on the telephone and tell me what you're sending in this week. And then if we can get that done fast enough, I'll do some teaching, and then we may have time to see stake night. Church is faith. Traditionally, how we got our Bible. And we're beginning to confront a mysterious tunnel in church history between about 70 AD, the closing of the New Testament, and the fixed established bishops and churches claiming apostolic foundation, with reasonably close connections between these powerful bishops in the most important cities of Antioch, Caesarea, Jerusalem,
until 70 A.D., and then shortly thereafter with the refounded Christian church there, Alexandria and Rome. And what went on in that tunnel period is the mystery we're seeking to determine. A war broke out in the New Testament church, faith versus works. That war was, in essence, Paul against all the rest. Paul didn't win it. They compromised. The Jews would keep the law, the Gentiles would not keep it all, but were commanded by James at Antioch to at least keep the kosher laws and avoid literally pornography, which in Leviticus 17 and 18 is primarily incest, though it embraces more. Well, many of you have seen the book, gained a lot of popularity in the last few years, The Lost Books of the Bible. Not too critically done. With the digs at the Qumran Caves, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and Nag Hammadi, then people got on the bandwagon of publishing various sources of additional manuscripts. Not as much critical introduction as could be there. A lot of people have this. By Bell Publishing Company. You might as well get some for the bookstore. And to you that want to get really serious about the Apocrypha and pseudo-Apocrypha and pseudo-Epigrapha, you need to get Charles' big two-volume set. We need to get a few of these, not very many in the bookstore because they're expensive, for real scholarly works. And I'm about to get into William Graham Scroggie's Guide to the Gospels again, so have some of those on hand, Mike. And I'm sure that these can be bought. You need to prepare a list for me, Mike, of these books with the current price. Then when I'm showing them, we can run a crawl that says order with a check to Dolores Press for whatever the amount is. When the next truth comes out, they'll be in it. But in this book, probably the most important sections, it also includes Clement's books and Ignatius' letters. But the Gospel according to Nicodemus is the closest thing to an accepted Acts of Pilate by some of the earliest church fathers is in here translated, and also the Lost Gospel according to Peter. Now, in this particular translation of Eusebius, the father of church history, the footnotes are at the time of this publication, stating in footnotes the status of modern scholarship up to that time. Since this particular edition and translation of Eusebius with the footnotes was written, let me read you this. In the valley of the upper Nile, on the right bank of the river, I'm reading from the Lost Books, is the mysterious town of Akhmim. It was called Panopolis in ancient times when it was the capital of the district. The remnants of monasteries and the ruins of temples mark the intellectual life of a former day. In 1886, long after the King James, French archaeological mission, excavating in the grave of a monk, came upon a parchment codex. 6 years later, a translation of this was published, 1892. Published in the memoirs of the French archaeological mission at Cairo. Scholars realized for the first time that a striking discovery, possibly of overwhelming importance, had been made. A portion of the Gospel according to Peter appeared to have been restored to the Christian community after having been lost for ages. But until now, this document has never been made available to the general public, including this publication of Eusebius in 1953. Centuries rolled over that remote tomb in Achmim, while nations rose and fell, wars blasted civilization, science metamorphosed the world, Shakespeare's and Milton's wrote their names and passed on, the American nation was born and grew up. All the while, the ink on the parchment in that Egyptian tomb was scarcely changing. And the beautiful words of this scripture in quotes, were preserved for us, this version of the most tragic and momentous event in history. That briefly is the romance of the lost gospel according to Peter. Such a gospel was referred to by Serapion, Bishop of Antioch, in 190 A.D. Origen referred to it in 253 A.D. Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century. And in the footnotes of this translation of Eusebius, they will refer to it as not extant. Nowhere discovered. Theodoret in 455 referred to it in his religious history and said that the Nazarenes used the gospel according to Peter, and Justin Martyr includes the memoirs of Peter in his apostolic memoirs. Thus, scholars have always recognized that such a document existed long ago, although its whereabouts and fate were a mystery until the discovery at Achmim. While in general the story of the trial and crucifixion that is revealed here follows that of the canonical Gospels, in detail it is very different. This account is freer from constraint, and with the events between the burial and resurrection of our Lord, it is much more ample and detailed than anything in the canonized tradition. There are indeed 29 variations of fact between this lost gospel according to Peter and the 4 canonized gospels. Some of the more important that the reader will note are as follows. 1. Herod was the one who gave the orders for the execution. 2. Joseph was a friend of Pilate. Well, we've known that from the British traditions. 3. In the darkness, many went about with lamps and fell down. That's a startling glimpse of the confusion that seized the people. 4. Our Lord's cry had the words, "My power, my power." 5. The account of how the disciples had to hide because they were searched for as malefactors, anxious to burn the temple. And 6. Naming some of the facts not in the other Gospels, you have the name of the centurion who kept watch at the tomb, whose name was Petronius. Now, we encounter Petronius in other traditions. Here he crops out in this Gospel according to Peter. There is also a prominence assigned to Mary Magdalene. And this account tends to lay more responsibility on Herod and the people, while relieving Pilate somewhat of his share in the action that was taken. The most striking variance, the resurrection and ascension, in this particular record, are recorded not as separate events, but as occurring on the same day. Which they did, by the way. Twice. Jesus said, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father." Then he ascended with many onlookers. So there were at least two ascensions. So it's not necessarily a contradiction of facts. What are we going to do with this lost gospel according to Peter? And why was it lost? Why wasn't it included in the canonized records? Because it was obviously available to those early fathers. See, the choices made of what went into the Bible are not the only choices made. There were deliberate choices made concerning what wouldn't go in. And when the controversies over heresy began to develop, they tended to destroy the books that were, by decision, not included. Those that were still disputed didn't get destroyed, just stayed around to be debated. Now, archaeology is going to start digging up more and more of these things. What are we going to do with them? Now, in the back of this book, another useful thing in this particular popularized thing that was peddled by mail order list to many people who bought it without having the full context of church history, we can use it because we'll fit it into the matrix. There is a useful table, two of them in fact. Come over here, Billy. A list of all pieces not now extant, not now existing, mentioned by writers in the first four centuries of Christ. Now start here where my hand is. The Acts of Andrew, books under the name of Andrew, the Gospel of Andrew. Go to the B's, Barnabas, Bartholomew, Basilides, Cerinthus, the Revelation of Cerinthus. Two pages, three pages, three and a half pages. Any one of these may be dug up at any time because they represented documents referred to, some favorably, some disfavorably, by the early church fathers, and obviously represent documents, any one of which may be discovered by archaeologists at any day and receive a new critical review. A second useful table in this, the Lost Books of the Bible, lists the Christian authors of the first four centuries, important players on the scene that we've been dealing with. And their view of what should be canonized or what they regarded as inspired or authorized for reading in the church as scripture. Origen is the first one on their list. He omits the epistles of James and Jude. He owns them both. I mean, he recognizes their existence in other parts of his writings. But his list of the books would omit James and Jude. Eusebius, we've already covered him. He thinks James is spurious. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, by 315. He has the same with ours now received, which would include the Apocrypha. Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem, by 340, same as ours, but Revelation is omitted. Bishops assembled in the Council of Laodicea, They omitted John's Apocalypse, Book of Revelation. Epiphanius, Bishop of Salamis in Cyprus, by 370, same as the Authorized Version. Gregory, Bishop of Constantinople, omits the Revelation. Philastrius, Bishop of Brixia in Venice, a very important church because they moved the remains of Mark there. He mentions only 13 of St. Paul's epistles, omitting Hebrews as from Paul, and leaves out Revelation. Jerome, who produces the Vulgate, by 382, same with our version, except that he speaks dubiously of the epistle to the Hebrews. Yet in other writings, he receives it as canonical, but he includes the Apocrypha. Rufin, presbyter of Aquilegium, same as ours. Austin, Bishop of Hippo in Africa, where the council is going to make its decision, same as ours. The 44 bishops assembled in the Third Council of Carthage, and St. Austin of Hippo was there, same as ours. And as you know, the two councils in Africa authorized the version as we now have it. But by that quick run through of the history from Origen on, we're well down the trail by the time of Origen. They're still fighting over some of the epistles, but as the second half of the fourth century begins to gel, what the two councils in northern Africa decided, essentially agreed with those strong churchmen, the two or three that we read just prior to the council at Carthage. Men like Jerry Falwell, Schuller, who has written a book that would take out of the Bible any tendency to intimidate man with a sense of sin. Isn't that basically what he has done? Jimmy Swaggart, with his saber-toothed tiger curriculum of religion. I mean, don't put it in context, folks. What these strong personalities have been able to do with television, these strong personalities did in their day with their letter writing and with their preaching and with their position in apostolic sees. And once the church politicized and became the national church, their court contacts determined what they do. Now, you watch all the ministries close in around Washington, D.C. start falling in line with the defensive reaction that Falwell is going to take to protect his image in the current scene. And then there's one that God calls that's outside the establishment, Paul. He lost the battle. He confesses it in the Timothy letter. Those in Asia have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. Now we can thank God for Marcion the heretic. he so forcefully and exclusively rescued Paul that there was no chance that the church could survive without incorporating Paul. But they gave a balanced report, like the news media, the God of two sides. They must water Paul down with the other view that comes from law. How did the Pauline view lose the battle between 70 A.D. and literally 144 A.D. when the works of a heretic, Marcion, raised him to such prominence that the church then had to make its compromise and put together the collegium approach, the balanced approach of all the apostles? Well, it began earlier, and that's where we ended in the teaching previous, that the Didache, or the so-called teaching of the 12 apostles, was produced somewhere, probably in the latter two decades, or first decade at the latest, of the transition from first to second century. And it was a mighty fine counterbalance. Paul, having received his message not from man but from God, and claiming the preeminence of that message to where he'd say, if an angel preach any other gospel, let him be accursed, was answered by the teaching of the 12 apostles, the Didache. And we ended there last time, as I recall, with don't do this and don't do that and do this and just like me, with my $12 million budget, and can't get out from behind the camera one day without you pulling the plug on that, trying to have an impact in the restoration of Paul's message of faith and grace and peace with the establishment. The Jerry's and the Jimmy's and the Patty Cakes and the big timers with their $150 and $200 million a year, with their budgets from $100 to $1,000 to $250,000 a year, and their PR firms that they hire, with their lobbyists in Washington. To stem the tide. I'd give up if I hadn't built my life on the fact that you turn lights on in a room, people are never the same after they see it. The remarkable testimony of the church is that truth survived. But we're out of time as we approach the days of Antichrist. And believe you me, the message of the false prophet is going to return to the Babylonian concept of legalism, and return to the Garden of Eden message of the serpent, knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. That's been the counter message from the Garden of Eden. Eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not let Adam and Eve survive. It was God's grace to provide a place that they could go to, that Abel went doing it the right way, that still gave them acceptability with God. Now that's the war that we're at, folks. God has raised us up to restore the message of grace and peace. I don't have any new message. I just want to restore the one. And the power of God to win is demonstrated by the fact that Paul's epistles outnumber all the rest in what ultimately was canonized. The power of his message was overwhelming. But you hear less on Paul from the pulpits of America than you do on the do this and the don't do that. You stop any 10 Christians on the street and ask them what a Christian is, they won't give you Paul's message. They'll give you James' message. Now, what are we going to do if they dig up the Acts of Paul? Now, while I set this stage, here's the New York Times. Quest for a fabled ancient library. Sunday, May 10th, 1987. In 1979, the world, and this is connected to what I'm saying. In 1979, the world remembered with exhibitions, congresses, publications, the great eruption of Mount Vesuvius that in 79 AD buried the Roman towns of Herculaneum, Pompeii, and Stabia on the Gulf of Naples under volcanic ash, mud, and lava. Next year will mark the 250th anniversary of the inauguration at Herculaneum of systematic excavation of those Vesuvian cities. A develop of immense consequence not only for our knowledge of the ancient world, but for the influence exerted over archaeology, art, and science, and over civilized consciousness by the Vesuvian revelations and archaeology studies.